how we bless thee that it came into our own hearts, bringing the gospel of thy grace and the story of thy love, and brought us to thyself by the work of thy Holy Spirit and our blessed Lord Jesus in his atoning death. We thank thee for all we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he has done, never to be repeated. The work that saves is done, and by himself he purged our sin. We thank thee for what he is doing. We know he lives to keep us, living on high in heaven above, the great high priest, the advocate, and the blessed intercessor for his people on earth. We thank thee also for what he does through the Spirit by the Word while we pass through this pilgrim pathway. We thank thee for the joy of coming together, praying that the Holy Spirit will open the Word and bless our souls and encourage our lives to live for thee and thy glory. Then we bless thee for what is yet to do as we wait for his coming. We say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We would even say, come, Lord Jesus, today. But then we lift our hearts for the great needs prevailing everywhere. We especially would remember all the people of God. For thy word tells us we should pray for all saints. This is a great responsibility. Many times we may be too occupied selfishly with our own problems or certain individuals. But thy great heart, Lord, takes in all thy people. So would we, and according to thy perfect knowledge of what thy people need today throughout the world, minister by thy Spirit and by thy word for their comfort and encouragement. Then we would pray also for those who are sick and afflicted in their trials and difficulties. They who belong to thee, comfort their hearts, cheer their souls, and above all, make Christ more precious, even in the trial and difficulty. And in thy will, bring them through. And we know when the Lord comes, we'll all be through forever the trials of life. Then we would also pray for the unsaved. Many, Lord, around us are lost. We feel very concerned that many are not even ready for the Lord to come, let alone to meet him. And yet how imminent is the return of our Savior. We pray for every gospel outreach, true message of the cross that is preached and heralded today. May it bring conviction and conversion to many souls. Now bless us as we look into thy word. We ask it all in the name, and we ask it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you turn to your lesson sheet for just a few moments? Well, I'm going to do some departing from our lesson, particularly in the outline. But you've got, I think it's after we had last week, the judgment seat of Christ. We come to the next page in your lesson book relative to the events relating to the church between the rapture and the revelation. Now, let me explain particularly what we are seeking to cover. The title of your lesson book concerns future events of prophecy. And these prophetic events, we are seeking to take them, if we possibly can, in their sequence as they will take place, that we may have an understanding of the purposes of God for the future. Now, when you look at the headline of your lesson sheet, you note there is a reference to the rapture and then what is called the revelation. Now, let me make it clear the distinction between the two. What we have studied in our preceding lessons, the last two or three particularly, have dealt with the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints. And we join in the knowledge he's coming for us. We had one particular lesson, the second page in your lesson book, making the distinction clear between his coming for the saints and then when he will come with his saints. I hope you'll ever keep that before you. It's a great blessing as well as a real reality as to what is before us when we can distinguish the two events. Well, very frankly, The lesson that you have before you in the title of the page is that very thing. The distinction between the rapture and the revelation. Now, the revelation is that wonderful event when the Lord will come back to the earth. And we're going to go into the book of Revelation today, particularly on one particular theme. But it means the appearing, the unveiling. And when you look at the Word of God in the book of the Revelation, you know your title, you've got it on your page in your Bible. Unfortunately, it's there printed as being the revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, it isn't John's revelation. God gave it to John to give to us, but you have the title of it in the opening words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation means the unveiling, the apocalypse, the public manifestation. For the book of the Revelation has to do with the public manifestation of the Lord Jesus when he comes to the earth in great glory. Now, please remember, the rapture is not and will not be known by the world, nor seen by the world. But the revelation when he comes, as we shall consider, he will be known. He will be seen. He will be visible. But let me follow the paragraph through. There are some who teach that when the rapture takes place, the church will instantly return to the earth with the Lord. Now, may I put that before you? I want to be faithful to the Word as well as to you, that though there are, and I know some well-meaning evangelical teachers who do not believe in the restoration of Israel as a nation, and there are quite a number of them, and strange to say, they seem to be increasing as you get near the end. Well, all I can say from the book of Job, I've always been consoled by the fact, there in the book of Job it records, great men are not always wise. And that's one of the consolations I get when I see some good teacher going astray. And it would apply to me if I do the same. But one can realize, the Word of God makes it very clear, that between, and that's what we're going to take up, between the rapture and the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the earth, there are events that have to be fulfilled on the earth, and what we're going to study particularly, the events that will take place in heaven before he comes back to the earth. May I give that again? Let me repeat it in substance. Shakespeare said, they say he never repeats, but though I was born on his birthday, I do repeat. But nevertheless, it's good to repeat the fact that when the rapture takes place, and before the coming again of the Lord Jesus in power and glory to the earth, there are events between those two occasions, both in the heavens and on the earth. And we're going to study those two factors as we go on in our lessons. Now, when you realize that, the theory, now may I say, the amillennial theory, as it's called, meaning no millennium, the amillennial theory proposes that the Lord comes, he snatches his saints, bang, we're down on the earth to rule. No, 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 no. Didn't we see last week and the week before something about the judgment seat of Christ, which has to take place when the saints are judged before the Lord for their service? And please let me say, all I can say is this. There have been three theories regarding the coming of the Lord. There's been what they call the post-millennial theory, meaning the world's going to be converted before he comes by the church. And then there's what has been called the amillennial theory, which means no millennial kingdom at all. And then there's what we believe to be the scripture of teaching, the premillennial, meaning the Lord Jesus must come to the earth and will come to the earth before the millennial kingdom is set up. And of course, that brings us to the rapture as well as the coming again of the Lord to the earth with his saints in glory. Now, please note those distinctions. Now, we have noted, now note your lesson sheet first, and I want to refer to number one, which we have studied in detail and will not repeat. One of the events following the rapture, as we have noted, is the judgment seat of Christ for the believers. Now, we've taken that up in detail and will not go any further regarding that. Now, look at paragraph number two. And here is the subject we wish to look at in detail for our blessing today from the Scriptures. The coronation of the saints. Meaning in chapter 4 and 5 of the book of the Revelation. Now I want you to go with me. I'm not going to touch upon the outline you have here. I will be mentioning it. But I want you to go with me to the book of the Revelation and let us prayerfully, and I hope very benefitly, will understand and have the joy of looking into these chapters. Revelation chapter 4. Now, may I first of all give you, by the way of introduction, the presentation of these two chapters. If you will go to chapter 1, please. I want you to note something in chapter 1 in verse 19. Very, very carefully. In chapter 1 in verse 19, John, by the Spirit through the Lord Jesus speaking to him, writes to say, or the Lord Jesus says to him, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, may I very emphatically suggest you've got an outline of the book of the Revelation in that one verse. One of the benefits of getting a good outline of any book in the Bible certainly is helpful to an understanding of its content. Not always can you find a verse that will give you the whole outline, as you do here. But I want to emphasize, now some would deny, in fact the amillennial would deny it. He'd have to deny it on account of their theory. But here you have John writing, and the Lord giving him the words, write the things and note the three divisions. First, the things which thou hast seen. Second, the things which are. Third, the things which shall be hereafter. Please, emphasize it, mark it in your notes or in your Bible if you wish. This is an outline of the whole book of the Revelation, divided into its three sections. What John has seen, what he is yet to be has to be revealed, the things which are, indicating a present time, and then following that period, the things which shall be hereafter. Now, first of all, as you look at the first section of that verse, what had John seen? Well, you've got it beginning at verse 10. And if I may go down, I won't read it. You can go from verse 10, you can go all the way down through verse 18. And what John saw was a vision of the Lord Jesus in the person and glory of his judicial character. Son of man, who's to be the judge of all the earth. My beloved, please let me emphasize again. What you have presented, and John saw him in the glory of his person, we will not go into the detail of that. But if he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. He had never seen the Lord in such glory as that. Not even on the Mount of Transfiguration. But here he was in a special, specific characteristic. The judge, with judicial countenance and judicial clothing, priestly, high priestly clothing, and yet the one who's to be the judge of all the earth. As well as the judge of the church and the judge of the saints. And the vision that John was given, he has written. And that was the vision of the Lord Jesus, the judge of all. My beloved, may I say frankly, how the world needs to realize the judge is coming. James says, the judge standeth at the door. And may I confess to you, the day of judgment for the whole world is getting nearer. Oh, I wish people knew him as their Savior. If they don't meet him as their Savior, they've got to meet him as the judge. And of course, when he comes to the judgment of the unsaved, as you know from Revelation 20, there's no escape from the eternal penalty. Their names are not written in the book of life. And may I remind you, when you read of that judgment, it doesn't merely say they're cast into the lake of fire because of their sins. Ah, their sins could have been forgiven. They're cast there because their names are not in the book of life. They have not believed on the Lord Jesus and received forgiveness. True, they'll be judged and they'll be penalized for the measure of their sins, yes. There'll be degrees of penalty. But the main reason of their judgment to be consigned apart from God forever, they refused his love. They rejected his grace. They rejected his son. I'm glad I'm saved. I hope you feel the same way. Now, when you think of the second section, the things which are, you've got them in chapters 2 and 3. And may I suggest briefly, we've had the study of the Revelation many years past, but there in those two chapters, You've got a prophetic as well as an actual spiritual history of the church from the beginning of the apostles' days to the end. Covered by those seven specific letters to the seven churches of Asia. In fact, we've had studies together in the past on those seven letters from a chart, I believe. And you can recognize, there's, I'll tell you frankly, I've read history books about, and that is on church history. But if you want the most accurate, if you want the most divine revelation concerning the church and its history, read Revelation 2 and 3. You'll get what is most important. You don't get the historical record as much as you get the spiritual record. And may I emphasize that? The most important thing about your life and my life is not our historical record, but our spiritual record. I'm sure you'll agree with that. The spiritual record. And as you study those letters, we have noted how there's a constant decline till you get to Laodicea, and the Lord has to spew the professing church that is without him, he's outside the door, and spew them out of his mouth and take. Well, now let's go to chapter 4. And here's when we come to the third section. And you can see where it begins. I want you to note the beginning of it as you look at verse 1. I read in verse 1. After this, after the revelation of the seven churches and their history, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now go back to verse 19 of chapter 1. Note that last division of the book. The Lord Jesus saying, I will show you, I want you to write the things which shall be hereafter, after the things that are. Now you come to chapter 4. And please, I emphasize it just as emphatically as I can. From chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation and onward, it's all future. It has not yet been fulfilled. Now may I say lovingly, many of the interpreters of the other theories, whether post-millennial or all-millennium, they put present application and interpretation to the rest of the book of the Revelation, often spiritualizing it. Please, may I say, when you look at the rest of the book, and you that have that chart on eternity to eternity, you may note on that chart, over that period after the rapture of the saints, from heavens, the heavens above, there are judgments coming down upon the earth during that period. We'll take that up in a later time. When God will be dealing with the earth and visiting with seal judgments, with trumpet judgments, and with vile judgments as you go on to the prophetic part of the book toward the end of it. But now what we're interested in studying, what about the church? What about the saints? Now look in verse 1 again. I want you to note something. John says, after this I looked and a door was opened in heaven. I want you to know something. Go back to chapter 3, verse 20, will you? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus in his last appeal, even to the Laodicean condition. In verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and am knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Do you notice something? Here at the very end of the church age, the Lord still pleads, let me in. Open the heart's door. And if you and I open the heart's door to him, there's a door open for us in heaven. Hallelujah. That door's open in heaven. I'm telling you, I'm ready to go in. I hope you're going with me. Well, one day sister said she's going to hang out of my coattail when I go. Well, I'll tell you. She better. I think the Lord will take care of her without me. But here's the joy. There's a door open in heaven. And if you note particularly, there was a voice speaking to John like a trumpet saying, come up hither. And may I suggest, now please, that suggests the rapture. Now you say, why isn't it really, wait a minute now. John doesn't have to write about it. Paul wrote about it. The beloved apostle Paul, in great detail, wrote about the rapture. So, John's not, the Spirit of God doesn't lead John to repeat it. But you can see the significance. As John in spirit was caught up,
as he heard the voice saying, come up hither. And if you read on, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then note verse 2. Immediately I was in the spirit, and thus caught up in spirit. John saw what he writes in the remaining part of the book of the Revelation. Now let me particularly emphasize this now before we go further. As John writes what he saw on this first occasion when he reaches heaven, and I believe with all earnestness, you and I are going to see what he writes. You and I are going to see what he reveals about heaven. Chapters 4 and 5, they open heaven. They open heaven. And the saints are seen, raptured and taken to heaven. And in the two chapters, you've got heaven revealed in great measure with its glory. Now let me prove that. It's not until you come to chapter 6 that the judgments begin. And it's not until you're in chapter 5 the Lord Jesus is given the authority from the throne sitter to execute those judgments. So those judgments upon the earth will not be executed till the saints of this age are in heaven. Hallelujah. I'm not going to be down here looking up to see him come down. I'm going to be up there watching him go down. I'll be up there. Now look, as John was taken into heaven, what he saw he records, and it will be what you and I shall see too. Note first of all, please, verse 2. Immediately, I'm glad for that word, immediately. You know, that makes you think of the rapture. Once you think, I don't know, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, we're going to be caught up. Immediately, we're going to be in heaven. What a joy to know the immediate result of it. Immediately, I was in the spirit. And note the first thing he saw. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. Now, there's not very much revealed, not in great detail, but sufficiently, and may I suggest, the first glory that John saw was the glory of the throne of God. Take it in. The words are not very greatly descriptive, but sufficient for a believer who studies his and her Bible to realize the greatness of that throne. Immediately he saw a throne. Now note the expression. I saw a throne fixed. Fixed. Immovable. In heaven. You got your Bible. Go with me to the book of Hebrews for a moment, please, will you? Go back to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to notice some words that the apostle wrote in the epistle to the Hebrews. And I would like particularly to read them. I think they're in chapter 12, I believe. Yes, in chapter 12. Please let me note something. In contrast to the mountain of Zion, where the law was given, let me begin reading in chapter 12 at verse 22. But you were come unto Mount Zion. You were come unto the city of the living God. You were come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And what a joy to realize. God says, that's where you and I have come. When we came to Christ. We did not go to Mount Zion. You know, let me say this. One of the dangers that prevails today in Christian circles is the emphasis of putting believers under the law. And if you read Romans 7, Paul says you're not under law. And you read Romans 6, you're not under law, you're under grace. But here you see the distinction. You haven't come to the Mosaic law. You haven't come to Mount Sinai. You've come to that heavenly Mount Zion above, the heavenly Jerusalem. But read on now. I want you to read on with me. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Now note, whose voice then shook the earth? Now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shape not the earth, only but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth, note, the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Note the end, opening of verse 28. We have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now let me say this. While the throne in heaven can never be moved, the thrones on the earth are going to be shaken. And I'm telling you what, they're going to tumble. And the first thing that John sees is the stability of God's throne in heaven. God's still on the throne. His throne is fixed. And the day will come when he will justify his sovereign power in judgment as he visits the earth. And will he shake the kingdoms? Well, they're rattling right now, aren't they? But oh, how they will be shaken in the day of the coming judgment. Now go back to Revelation, then let's go further and see what John has to say concerning that throne and concerning the sight of the one upon it. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. There's no question, I can only say briefly, the majesty of God himself in his person, seated upon the throne above. What a joy to realize. Nothing can move. No one can move that throne, nor the throne sitter. Sat upon the throne. Then please note next, the description of the one that sits there is very brief. I can only suggest to you that the stones that are mentioned, they were to be found in the high priest's garment, on his garment, in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. These are two of the stones that were found there. And these two stones, one a jasper, the other a sardine stone, are symbolic of the divine glory of his person. Now, when you come to the book of the Revelation, you've got a lot of symbols. And you've got to distinguish what is symbolic and what may be literal. But there's no question of doubt. Let me give you the thought. Who could ever describe God? I remember years ago when I was only about 18. I was 18. And I thought I was a big fellow by that time. But anyway, I was in Chicago visiting a friend of mine out there preaching. And a brother that I met out there told me that when he was in Sunday school, in a certain Sunday school he attended, he said they showed him a picture of God. An old man with a long, long beard. Well, that's sad to realize that's what they were trying to teach the children. You can't do that. No man has seen God at any time. And the only revelation you and I enjoy of God is the revelation we got through Christ. And the revelation of God's character, the revelation of his qualities, of his being, the moral attributes of God. Not physically. Physically, how can we describe God? No. But one can recognize the symbolic meaning, his glory, as the throne sitter upon and over the universe. And then if you could read on, please, notice something else very precious. I like this. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight, like unto an emerald. What a joy to recognize the symbolic meaning of that rainbow. That same God is a God of mercy. That same God has manifested his mercy. And as you could study the book of the Revelation, we will get into one of the chapters rather than what takes place on the earth. And we shall find that even in the day of tribulation, he shows his mercy. Oh, thank God for his mercy. How great is his mercy, particularly to them that fear him. But as high as the heavens is above the earth, so great is his mercy to them that fear him. For he knows the station of that mercy was Calvary.
where the Lord Jesus died for you and me. The old hymn writer, our brother William R. Newell, wrote that lovely hymn at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where? At Calvary. And oh, beloved, you and I can fully agree. The meager description that we have of the throne sitter and his throne is sufficient for us to acknowledge we have founded a throne of mercy. Thank God. Remember the publican's prayer? God be merciful to me, the sinner. And oh, thank God for that story of mercy and grace that has brought us to himself. But now I want you to look at verse 4. Not only is it the glory of the divine throne, but now I want you to follow with me. We're going to see the glory of the saints. In our lesson sheet, we have made mention in that particular portion, the coronation of the saints. Now, this certainly manifests itself. This has to take place after the rapture. And it will. And it will take place before the Lord comes back to be. In fact, let me repeat again. Chapters 4 and 5 take place literally in their historic sequence before the judgments fall upon the earth, as you begin in chapter 6. It's not till you get to chapter 5, in the hand of that throne sitter, you see the divine decree of judgment and the challenge, who's worthy to be the judge. Of that we'll see more as we go on. But we can recognize now, as you come to verse 4, I want you to note, round about the throne were 24 thrones. Now, the word seats ought to be thrones. The same word in the Greek text. And, of course, the translators thought that nobody on earth was worth sitting on a throne in heaven. Well, let me say, that's wrong. There are thrones. I saw thrones. John writes of it. Look in chapter 20, please. Look in chapter 20. I want you to note the multiplicity of thrones in chapter 20. Look in verse 4, if you please. Even when the Lord comes back to the earth, when the devil's put in the bottomless pit. Note verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them. Oh, beloved, please let me say, the multiplicity of thrones there will be in that glory. That the saints, well, let me remind you what Jesus told the disciples when Peter and his companions said, Lord, we left all to follow you thee. What are we going to have? Ah, when I'm reigning on the earth, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Ah, my beloved, I hope you perk up a little. You're going to be on thrones. And in chapter 4, let's go back to it. Round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the throne I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, please, may I say, first of all, this represents and will be the glorified saints who have been raptured and taken into heaven. Now, I want to prove that these 20 and 4 elders, so-called 20 and 4, symbolize the whole body of saints. Go to chapter 5, please. Go to chapter 5. I want to look at verse 8, briefly. When the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, takes the book from the throne sitter's hand, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song. Note their song. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on or over there. Now please, in that verse you got the proof that the elders of the saints that had their sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. So please, figuratively, though there were 24, and I believe there's a suggestion in the 24, a suggestion of completion, a complete representation of all the saints being there. Let me give you this thought in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you remember in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, went into the temple to perform his office when the angel Gabriel appeared unto him, you know, and spoke of the coming birth of John the Baptist, which he was very reluctant to believe, and he was struck dumb because of it. But It says he went there according to the order of his priestly work. There were 20, in fact, all the priests, all the Levites in Israel could not function at the same time. There were too many of them. And in the days of David, they were divided into 24 courses. And they rotated in their order until each one had the privilege of fulfilling the course. But that 24 was a complete representation of the whole priesthood. And if I may suggest, symbolically, these 24 elders, they are symbolic of all of the saints that have been saved and brought in that presence of the Lord above to sing that new song. Look, let me tell you something. If you don't believe you're going to be there, you better start getting ready to sing. You're going to hear some singing that you never heard the like of on the earth. And if you got to say God made the crow down here as well as the nightingale, there'll all be nightingales up there. But the joy of realizing, let me emphasize it, that 24, the number 24, constitutes symbolically the meaning, the complete representation of God's redeemed children out of the grave. I think of the old college back spiritual. I used to love those Negro spirituals. Sometimes I wish we were still living in those back days. Those dear slaves, whatever they were, they had a song for the Lord. He'll not live in glory and leave me behind, was one of their songs. And what a joy to know. There'll be the complete representation of God's dear people in that glory. But I want you to know something about them, though. Go back to verse 4 in our chapter. I want you to know where they are. Round about the throne were 24 thrones. I want you to know their position. It doesn't say they were before the throne. They were round about the throne. A complete circle. The throne was in the center. The throne was in the center. And in that day, please let me say, the throne of God. My beloved, look, let me give you an example of the meaning of the throne of God, even back in Israel. You remember the tabernacle, and even the temple, and you recall the holiest of all, where in that holiest of all was but one article of furniture, and that the Ark of the Covenant, made of wood, overlaid with gold, symbolic, representative of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, for there's a mercy seat upon it, where God met annually, once a year, the high priest who came into the presence of God. But that holiest of all, with its furniture and the presence of Shekinah glory of God within it, represented in the midst of Israel, God's throne. That was God's throne in the midst of his people. And it was the responsibility of Israel to represent the throne of God on the earth. Now, my fellow believer, do you and I realize that even now today, you and I represent the throne of God on the earth? Let me ask you something. Does the Supreme Court of the United States represent the throne of God on the earth? To carry out his holy will according to his word, and not the Constitution of the United States. My beloved, and put it in any other perspective, may I say to you, there's only one class of people on the earth who represent the throne of God today, and it's you and me who belong to the Savior. We represent his throne. And in all love, with no disparagement of thought, that's a better privilege than being a United States citizen, if you please. I must confess, it has to be. And you know as well as I do that the early believers in the church, they had to take their stand, either to represent God or listen to the authorities when they were told to disobey the word of God. And well did Peter and John say to the Sanhedrin, rulers in Israel, we ought to obey God rather than man. What were they doing? They were standing up for the throne of God. One wonders if you and I will yet be called to stand up for that throne, even in our present day. But in that day,
Please know, we'll all be in right relationship to the throne of God. Positionally and personally facing the throne that's in the center of that great gathering. And what will it mean? Our whole being will be concerned only about the glory of that throne. And may I go further to say, while we're here on the earth, our whole concern should be for the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. And in that coming day, we'll be forever fixed in relationship to the throne of God. And once you think, right now you and I do some things wrong that we are not. We may fail, and we do fail, to represent that throne in its perfection. But when up there, we're going to... Remember what John wrote in chapter 20? I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given to them. When I think of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what, know ye not that you're going to judge the world? The world that may be judging you and me sometimes is someday they're going to be judged by the saints in cooperation with the Lord Jesus. We'll be round about. I like the expression, please. We'll all be facing with united hearts and thank God, perfect beings, the throne of God. Ew, I wish I were there. The joy of knowing Him. But now there's something else in there. No, the second thing. They were not only round about the throne, but no, they were sitting. 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 My. There they are seated at rest. My. I know you've been to the place physically where you say, I've got to sit down. Either that or I've got to lie down. But did you realize the implication? The implication at rest. Hey, let me quote Hebrews 4:9. For there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Oh, beloved, please. Well, I had a secretary many years ago when I was in business. And though she was a Catholic girl, we had a lot of good fellowship over the things of God together. And I remember one, oftentimes, I used to hear her say, when she got so tired, she'd say, I wish I was in heaven sitting down. Well, I couldn't blame her. I'd like to be there, too. But we will be. Seated. Sitting. Eternal rest. And what a joy it will be. All there together. In perfect rest. Not only rest of body, more than that. Rest of heart, rest of mind, rest of soul, rest of the whole being, sitting. And what joy it will be, not only perfect relationship to the throne, perfect rest of our being. Oh my. My. If I thought I wasn't going to heaven, I'd get busy and make sure I was. But know the third thing. They were not only seeing, they were clothed in white raiment. Clothed in white raiment. Perfect holiness. Raiment speaks of your testimony. The garment speaks of your outward testimony here upon the earth. And your testimony upon the earth. And here you have the perfection of holiness revealed. Clothed in white raiment. One old Negro spirit used to say, I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's children got a robe. When they get to heaven, I'm going to put on that robe and walk all over God's heaven. Well, heaven, all them that talk about heaven ain't a going there, they added. Well, that's true. But the joy, look, clothed in white raiment. Oh, beloved. Aren't you glad you won't have to go to Ivy's anymore? About? Name it. The joy of realizing. Clothed in the holiness of Christ. My. It's worth being a saint, isn't it? Once your thing, you don't have to be one with a soup plate around your head, like sometimes you see in pictures down here. But clothed in white raiment. The beauty of it. White raiment. And here you come to the coronation. They had on their heads crowns of gold. The coronation of saints. Oh, my beloved, there you can see the result of the judgment seat of Christ. As we saw last week, and the week before, especially last week in detail, how that at the judgment seat of Christ we shall receive our reward. We mentioned, we didn't touch upon them, you had it on your lesson sheet, the five crowns that are mentioned in the scriptures. But nevertheless, what a joy to realize, hey, you've got the coronation of saints. They had on their heads crowns of gold. Someone made this statement, I never forgot where I read it years ago, regarding gold in heaven. The only place you have it is on your head, and you walk on it not by with your feet. You don't need it in your pocket. Very symbolic, without doubt, but in other words, the perfection of glory. Go to Romans chapter 8, will you please? Romans chapter 8. I want you to note these words. They're precious that the Spirit of God wrote through Paul. Let me begin at verse 28. You've often quoted these words, I'm sure, many times. And we know, and the emphasis is, we do know, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now note the words that follow down through the next two verses. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and here you see the steps of the divine purpose in saving you and me, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Please note that verse carefully. You've got God's way of salvation, beautifully expressing it. Before we were even born, he knew about us. Before we were even born, he determined he wanted to get a family for himself out of the sons of Adam. And he, as you have in Ephesians 1, he did predestinate us. He did predestinate us before the foundation of the world. One cool thing about this, you may not know how you can grasp it, but I can firmly believe from the scriptures, God knew all about you before even the world began. Even before the world began. And in his determined purposes, he says, I want my dear John to be one of my children. In fact, he wants all who will come to the Savior to be his children. But then he called me one day. Yes, he called. I heard the call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I heard the call. And if you ever are concerned about how God calls men to himself, he calls them through the gospel. I heard the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I answered the call. What did you do for me when I answered it? He justified me. He cleared my sins away. My charges of sin and the penalty, he removed it. He removed it. And every charge of penalty and judgment was against me. When I trusted the Savior, he removed the judgment. For there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. But what's his sole purpose? The one whom I predestinated and called and justified to be glorified. Glorified. I've seen a lot of saints. I haven't yet seen a glorified one. I've seen a lot of them that call themselves sanctified. I don't know how much they were sanctified. Sometimes I wondered. But anyway, the objective purpose of God is to glorify them. Glorify them. Glorify them. Glorify them. Look in the 2 Thessalonians, rather. Chapter 1, please. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. And I want you to note that even when we come back with the Lord Jesus, we're coming back glorified. I'm telling you, the world's going to get a sight of you and me that they never had before. And they can't get it before. But someday, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me read the words of Paul as he writes in verse 8. Begin there. When the Lord comes, it will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. And with the parenthesis and get the connection, in that day. Oh, my beloved, look, let me please say this. When the Lord comes back to the earth and we come with him, the world's going to see you and me with him in all the glory of our new being. Thank God for that. Back to Revelation. And I want you to note particularly, let me link it with chapter 1 and verse 7 in the book of the Revelation.
That theme of the whole book, which you find in chapter 1 and verse 7. And note John saying, and this is the theme of the book of the Revelation, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen." And as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he's coming to be admired and glorified in all of his saints. Go down with me to Revelation chapter 19, please. Please may I point out to you when he comes down from heaven. Chapter 19. Let me read, if I may, verse 13 and 14. As he comes from heaven in that day of glory, clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. And note, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then you can recognize, we shall come down with him. And may I say, my, what a beautiful manifestation, all of his saints looking like him and coming down with him. Oh, I can't wait to be glorified. I hope you feel the same way. But back to our chapter in Revelation 4, please. Let's go a little further, please. I'd like to particularly note with you, in verse 10 and 11, the closing verses of our chapter, something a little further about these saints in glory. As you read in verse 10, well, let's begin in verse 9 and get the connector thought. "When those living creatures give glory and honor, thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever," and we'll touch upon that next week in detail, "the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Let me summarize very briefly. First of all, the saints are seen in fixed and eternally fixed relationship to the throne of God forever. The saints are also seen in eternal rest, sitting upon those thrones. They're also seen in their eternal holiness, clothed in white raiment. Not a spot, not a wrinkle. Sins forever gone. And like the Lord Jesus, morally and spiritually like him in their character and being. And then they are seen crowned. The coronation, in other words, the judgment seat of Christ, has been passed and they have been given their glory. But now you notice you go to verse 9 and 10. And the closing verses of the chapter, when the living creatures speak of the holiness of the throne sitter, they fall down before the throne sitter. Oh, may I say, they prostrate themselves in worship. They are characterized by humility. They fall down before the Lamb, or before the throne, rather, and before him that sat on the throne. And they worship him. And if you please note particularly, be a different tone, a different note of worship than you will get when we get into chapter 5. They worship him on the ground of his creatorial greatness. They worship him as the great creator. Thou art worthy. But please note in their humility what they do with their crowns. They cast their crowns before the throne. Oh, my beloved, please. How careful we must be and should be to realize as we seek to serve the Lord, even when we receive the rewards that he may give, we say, Lord, the glory belongs to you. And we'll cast the crowns at his blessed feet, saying, Thou art worthy. Everything was created for your glory. Now the grounds of the creatorial glory of God will even acknowledge the crowns that he has given must be laid at his feet. Thou hast created, and please note their wisdom at the end of verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Oh, beloved, how little we realize
in our creation today, that all of it was made for his pleasure and for his glory. How little we conceive it now, but how fully and perfectly we'll know it then. And even when he bestows those rewards, when we get into the glory of his presence, we'll lay those crowns at his blessed feet, saying he's worthy to have it all. All of it was for him. And the good old Presbyterian catechism was true. The chief end of man was what? The glory of God. And in that day, you and I will have a perfect, consistent revelation of everything is for the glory of God. May God help us to do it. Now, may I give you the suggestion now? Look, what we shall be, we ought to try to be like that now. God help us to do it, shall we pray? Oh, beloved and blessed Father, what a joy to have this trip into heaven. What a privilege. We're not even there yet, Father, but you've shown us a little bit about it. I know as we think of the reality that it will be, God grant it will have its effect upon the heart, the life, the conscience, so that by thy grace, through the saving power of our Lord Jesus and the Spirit who indwells us, we may even now seek to glorify thee and thank thee indeed that someday shall be glorifying to thee perfectly. What a salvation. Father, why did you love us so? What a redemption, Lord. What glory it is for thee, Father, to take out of the ruined race of Adam's family poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinners and bring them to glory. We thank thee. Oh, may this scene of heavenly glory that we touched upon briefly and shall follow through with in thy grace, may it have its blessed salutary effect upon us now. For we thank thee, Lord, we're going home. Home to be with thee and like thee forevermore. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today, even so come, Lord Jesus, taking thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today. We give thee thanks. May glory fill our souls as we separate for our Savior's honor. And in his name we ask it. Amen.